Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 is a frightening verse, isn't it? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. As you seek this evening to exist as a Christian man or woman to the glory of the triune God, as we seek this evening to exist as a Christian church to the glory of the triune God, arrayed against you, arrayed against us, is an unseen army of hellish troops. That's what Paul is saying. Sinister, unearthly forces target the disciples and congregations of Jesus Christ, seeking constantly to disrupt and frustrate and destroy. That is the unavoidable and unnerving context in which we have to operate. But while Paul writes seriously and soberly about that there in Ephesians chapter 6, he also writes encouragingly. And what is his encouragement? Well, you might say it's, of course, the bit there about the armour, all that stuff which he pursues at such length, doesn't he? About the armour of God. Surely that's the encouragement there in Ephesians chapter 6. Well, actually, I think there's something even more important than that there in that passage. It's at the start of the passage that we read. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul famously says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord." Be strong in the Lord. And he's not there just being kind of vague and cliched. It's not just a typical kind of Christian calendar phrase, be strong in the Lord. No, he's being profoundly theological there. He's coming back there to his favourite concept of union with Christ. The fact that we as believers have been placed by God in Jesus Christ so that we share everything that is his, including, Paul I think is implying here, including his decisive conquest of the powers of evil. That's the point. That's why he begins this passage, be strong in the Lord. He's saying, look, as you face this daily conflict with these evil powers, these non-flesh and blood powers, be strong and unyielding because you are united to the one who has defeated these powers. You are united to Jesus, to the warrior king who in his death and resurrection has decisively defeated these powers. Don't rely ultimately on some coat of armour comprising your own faith and righteousness and so on. Yes, that has its own place at a secondary level, but rely ultimately on Jesus who has defeated for you and on your behalf the demonic powers. That's the significance, the vital significance of verse 10 of Ephesians 6. You mustn't jump into verse 12 without going via verse 10. Be strong in Christ, who has defeated the demonic powers. And I begin with this evening then, because really it's the theme of our passage at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3. Jesus has defeated the demonic powers. In a world that is scary enough even to our visible perception, but is even scarier when you consider all these demonic forces which the New Testament continually testifies to. In such a world, we may be confident because Christ has defeated the demonic powers. So last week then, we looked, didn't we, at the first half of verse 18, where you remember Peter's focus was upon Jesus' death. But of course, Jesus' death is not a self-standing phenomenon, is it? It takes its place within a sequence of intimately connected events. And in the second half of verse 18, Peter begins to trace that sequence of events. So he begins then with the death of Jesus, which he's just been talking about. He was put to death in the body, or literally in the flesh. And by the way, that little phrase, put to death in the flesh, it's a crucially important phrase, isn't it? Only a true man could be a legitimate substitute for men. And the Son of God, therefore, in his natural eternal state, could not have adequately taken our place at Golgotha's cross. But Peter is here confirming in that little phrase. Peter is confirming as an eyewitness of Golgotha, as someone who witnessed at first hand just how weak and earthy and real Jesus' death was. Peter is confirming that it was not the Son of God in his natural eternal state. It was the Son of God enfleshed. The Son of God incarnated. The Son of God with a true human body and a true human mind. And with all the limitations and confinements that are so much part of the human condition, he was a legitimate substitute, all right, Peter is saying. He was put to death in the flesh. So that's the first stage of the sequence. But then he moves on to the next stage of the sequence, made alive by the Spirit. I suppose we would more commonly attribute Jesus' resurrection to the agency of God the Father, wouldn't we, than the agency of God the Spirit. But it's part of the New Testament's Trinitarian boldness that any act of God may be attributed to any person of the Godhead. In other words, it's not that the Father does all the grand and impressive things, like raising Jesus from the dead, while the Spirit, on the other hand, is effectively the T-boy of the Trinity, just in the background doing little things behind the scenes. No, they are equal. The same in substance, equal in power and glory, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. That's why at NREC we pray to the Holy Spirit, and we sing to the Holy Spirit, and we relate to the Holy Spirit with the same reverence and awe with which we relate to the Father and the Son, because he's not a merely honorary or nominal or ornamental member of the Trinity. He is co-equal with the other two persons. And on that Easter Sunday morning, then, it was he who stepped onto the scene and who ripped open death itself and brought Jesus out. That's Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy 3:16, and that's Peter's testimony here. Jesus was made alive by the Spirit. But then Peter moves on to the next stage in the sequence, through whom, verse 19, also he went. Now let's just hold it there for a moment. Where did Jesus go? You all know your New Testaments. What is the third stage of this sequence? He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. Then he went. Where did he go? Well, he went into heaven, of course, didn't he? We all know that. Yes, there was a period of 40 days in between in which he taught the apostles and so on, Acts chapter 1. But the next major stage of the sequence, death, resurrection, it's then Jesus going into heaven, isn't it? And sure enough, Peter acknowledges that, doesn't he? If you jump to verse 22, who has gone into heaven, it says here, but it's literally exactly the same word, went, again in the Greek, who went into heaven. Which raises the question, doesn't it? Why doesn't Peter just say that in verse 19? Why in verse 19 does he say that Jesus went to preach to the spirits in prison? Why doesn't he just say there, Jesus went into heaven? What's he doing here? Is he adding another stage into the sequence, another kind of additional intermediate stage, which Paul and none of the other New Testament writers tell us about? Jesus died, he rose, then he went off to preach to the spirits in prison, whatever that means, and then he went into heaven. Is that what Peter is saying? What's going on here? Well, it seems to me that the double use of that same word went in verse 19 and in verse 22 is absolutely crucial. Peter isn't talking here about two different events. He isn't extending the sequence. He isn't saying that Jesus went, first of all, to preach to the spirits in prison, and then subsequently he went into heaven. He is describing here one and the same event, that event which we usually call Jesus' ascension, but he's describing it in verse 19 and verse 22 in two different ways. That's the crucial point I think we need to understand. In both verses, 19 and 22, the same event, Jesus' ascension into heaven, but he's describing it in two different ways. Well, let's explore that a little more then. And I think in order to understand then this strange description of Jesus' ascension in verse 19, again, it's perhaps helpful to refer to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Because in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says something interesting. He's talking about Christ. And he says this, when he ascended on high, that's when he ascended into heaven, he led captives in his train. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he led captives in his train. Now, who or what are these captives that Jesus led in his train when he ascended into heaven? Well, some commentators have said that it's us, it's believers. Because in his death and resurrection, Jesus had raided the dominion of darkness and delivered us from Satan's thrall and brought us out. And so we then are the captives that he then takes with him in his ascension into heaven. But I think John Stott is much closer to the mark when he writes this. Christ ascended as conqueror to the Father's right hand, his train of captives being the principalities and powers he had defeated, dethroned and disarmed. That's who the captives are here in Ephesians 4:8. It's those evil forces that Paul's going to describe later in the same epistle in chapter 6, verse 12. It's the powers of evil. It's the evil spirits, the demons, the devils. Those are the captives. Jesus has just defeated them in his death and resurrection. And Paul then is picturing the ascension as this triumphal procession in which these demonic forces kind of have to humiliatingly march behind Christ, chained and enslaved now because he has defeated them and bound them. And I think then that is a crucial picture of Jesus' ascension that Paul gives us in Ephesians 4 verse 8. And I think that Paul gives us in Ephesians 4 verse 8. And I think that Peter is here giving us pretty much the same picture of Jesus' ascension. Here in 1 Peter 3 verse 19. The spirits to which he refers here, they are the evil spirits. They are the demons. They are those forces of evil, those evil powers. They are in prison, not in the sense that they're literally in some jail, in some prison building, but in the sense that they are imprisoned. They have been chained by Christ, who has just defeated them. And Jesus is preaching to them, not in the sense that he's presenting the gospel to them, far from it. But he's proclaiming, the word preach could be translated proclaim. He's proclaiming his victory to them. He's proclaiming their condemnation to them. It's a bit like Paul, you know, 1 Corinthians 15:55, taunting death. You remember that? Oh, death, where's your sting? Where's your victory, death? Kind of looking death in the face and taunting death. And that's the picture here. Jesus, as he ascends into heaven, these evil spirits, the captive in his train, he's taunting them. He's proclaiming to them, I've won. I've defeated you. Your condemnation is now sealed. And that then is the basic point that I think we need to grasp in this passage. That verse 19 then, it's really describing the same thing as verse 22, Jesus' ascension to heaven. But it's describing it from this particular perspective of a victory parade, a victory march, a triumphal procession. Christ ascending into heaven with these defeated demonic forces in tow. Utterly humbled now. Utterly brought low. And he taunting them and proclaiming his victory to them. But Peter goes a bit further. And in order to make the whole picture he's painting a bit more real and a bit more vivid, he imagines some of the evil spirits, some of these evil forces that are in this train, that are in this procession. And in particular then, he imagines the evil spirits from Noah's day. And you might think, well, why? That's a bit random, is it not? Why the evil spirits from Noah's day? Well, I'm sure Peter has in mind Genesis chapter 6, that passage we read earlier on. It's a very scary passage, the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 there. I take it that the sons of God that are mentioned in that passage are some kind of supernatural person, some kind of fallen angels, some kind of evil spirits, something like that. And in Genesis 6 then, we are shown that at the time of Noah, these kinds of creatures were so active in the world that they were actually even interbreeding with the human race. They were even marrying human beings and having children with them. That's how bad things were in Noah's day. In a very real sense, it was true of Noah that his struggle was not against flesh and blood. He was living in a world where there were evil forces, supernatural evil forces, so active that they were even somehow breeding with human beings. We often picture, don't we, Noah building that ark and being mocked by all the people of his day. But in actual fact, Genesis 6 shows us that it was worse than that. He didn't just have people to contend with. He didn't just have normal human beings to contend with. His struggle was against these other sinister, ominous forces who were so active at that time. And Peter tells us then, doesn't he? He reminds us that Noah and his family then were saved from those evil powers. And how were they saved? Well, he says they were saved through water, and we know what he's referring to. He's talking about the flood then, which just in a stroke wiped out all these enemies, all these evil forces. In a stroke then, the flood dealt with them. Noah was saved from these terrifying powers that were so active in his day through water, through God sending the flood, and in that way Noah and his family were saved. But Peter is saying in this passage that event, like so many events in the Old Testament, like the Passover and so many other events, it had a significance beyond itself. It pointed forward to something greater than itself. Because it was not a proper solution, was it, to the great problem of these evil forces, to the great problem of all these demonic foes. The flood may have wiped out some of them at this time, but it wasn't a total and a lasting and a full solution to the problem of Satan's forces, Satan's armies, Satan's agents. No, the flood pointed forward to a better solution and a fuller solution. It pointed forward, Peter says, as he comes toward his climax in verse 21, it pointed forward to Jesus' resurrection, which would finally seal the doom of Satan's forces. The flood which saved Noah in that particular historical setting from the evil spirits and demons that were around then, it pointed forward to a much fuller solution, a much fuller salvation through the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter, being rather clever, says, well, if you want to continue with the water theme, then if you like, it's also pictured and represented in our baptisms. But the point is, it's the resurrection that is the real salvation. It's the resurrection by which all the evil spirits from all of history are finally defeated, including those of Noah's day. The flood didn't really deal with them. It dealt with them in that temporary sense. But no, it's Jesus' resurrection that deals with all the evil forces, all Satan's cohorts from all of history. And so, as Jesus then, following his resurrection, ascends into heaven, amongst those evil spirits in his train are those from Noah's day. And so Peter pictures Jesus proclaiming to them, taunting them, I've beaten you, I've defeated you, I've won the victory. There are many other evil spirits in this train as well, but amongst them, Peter is saying, are those from Noah's day. They take their place in this procession. They're there as well, finally meeting their true defeat in the death and resurrection of the ultimate conqueror, Jesus Christ. Well, it's, as I said in my prayer, not an easy passage, but it seems to me that that, in broad outline, is what it's saying. It's pointing us to the ascension of Jesus Christ from this perspective. It's a perspective that we don't always see in connection with Jesus' ascension. You go to Acts 1, where we see it actually happening, and there's no reference to this there. But Peter is saying that we should look at Jesus' ascension from this perspective. It was a triumphal procession in which all the evil spirits and all the demonic forces of history were humbled and shamed as he led them captive on his way to the throne of heaven. And I just want, as we close then, to make two applications from all of this. First application, and let's be realistic. Let's be realistic that this is the world in which we live. Ephesians 6:12 is a text that we must take seriously. In a world that's where Richard Dawkins and all his colleagues tell us that atoms and molecules and that which can be analysed in a scientific laboratory is all there is, no, the Bible insists there are these terrifying forces out there. We need to be clear on that. We need to be realistic on that. It's interesting, actually, isn't it, that Peter just kind of dives into this passage here without really preparing. You'd have thought there might be an Ephesians 6:12 text in 1 Peter kind of reminding us of how dangerous and sinister these evil spirits are before he then went on to tell us that Christ has defeated them. And yet there's no such text, which means either that my interpretation this evening is completely wrong, or hopefully it simply means that it was just assumed by the Christians of the first century that they didn't really need it rubbed in their faces that there was a realm of evil spirits, because that was just part of the ABC of their Christian thinking. It was something that they took for granted in a way that we perhaps don't in our materialistic culture, in our materialistic age. We feel a bit embarrassed by the whole idea. We feel a bit embarrassed about some unbelieving intellectual coming into our service tonight when we're talking about this theme. And yet, in the New Testament, that's not the case. And Peter could just assume his readers knew that there are such things as evil spirits. And he can, therefore, dive into this passage outlining Christ's victory over them. And as we go into this new week then, this should be part of our thinking. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But there is a struggle. There's a battle going on against something more sinister than flesh and blood, against these evil forces in the heavenly realms. Let's be realistic, but then secondly, let's be confident. Let's be confident. You see, if we dwell too much on Ephesians 6:12 in isolation, it's paralyzing, isn't it? There are these sinister forces at work. We would never do anything. We wouldn't want to go and hold a worship service like this because it might just incite and provoke these evil spirits. We wouldn't do any evangelism because we'd just be inviting a battle on our hands. But we mustn't think like that. No. Again, back to Ephesians 6:10, we're in Christ. We're united to the conqueror. Back to what we said at the close of our service this morning. We, through our union with Christ, are part of this triumphal procession. Let's keep going back to Paul and Peter's picture of the ascension. Christ leading these enslaved evil spirits in triumph on his way back to the throne of heaven. And you might say, well, there's a contradiction here, surely. If Christ has defeated them, if they're captives in his train, then how are they still active at all in the way that I said just now they are? Well, they are still active, aren't they? But in a limited sense. In the context of Christ's defeat of them. It's a bit like how you get these people sometimes, convicted criminals, and they're rather than being put away, than being jailed, they're put on these programs whereby they're tagged and they're put on curfew and every day they have to have an appointment with a social worker or probation officer or somebody, and they're free to be at large in a certain sense, but it's only a very narrowly defined sense. And it's like that with these evil spirits, that Christ has conquered them. They're captives in his train, but yeah, they do still have some freedom to act. Until Christ comes again and finally casts them into the lake of fire, that will be the case. But they're tagged, they're under curfew, they're under very strict conditions, and they cannot break those conditions. And so we can be confident. Christ has won. That's what Peter is saying to these readers. He's concluding this chapter, much of which perhaps we've forgotten because we looked at most of it so long ago, but this chapter, which is demanding a high ethical standard he's placing in front of his Christian readers about the responsibility to suffer good, to suffer for doing good, and to not repay evil with evil, and so on. But he's finishing the chapter on a high note. Look, Christ is our victor, our conqueror. Christ is this warrior king who has won the battle against all the demonic forces. And therefore you can live in this world with your heads held high. Not complacent, because they're still active, but confident. You can get on with the business of worship. Get on with the business of evangelism. Get on with the business of building the kingdom of God. Because these foes, dangerous in themselves, have been defeated and pathetically made the captives of Jesus Christ. May we go into this week then, realistic about our battle, but confident in our battle. Amen.